The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
A couple of announcements this morning. First of all, missional communities are starting back up this week. We've taken a little bit of a break for the end of the summer. But missional community is sort of the heart and soul and life of what we do at Coram Deo. We don't have anything else. We gather on Sundays and then we gather in missional community. And so missional community is not a Bible study. It's not a fellowship group. It's not a recovery group. But it's a little bit like all of those things, sort of, in some ways. And so part of what we want you to do, number one, is to get connected to a missional community. And so at the community board in the back is all kinds of information, a map of the city showing various locations where we gather. As well, Justin Curtis, who's our deacon for missional communities, will be back there to answer any questions you have, talk to you about it, help get you connected to a missional community. So that's highly important to us. We want you to take advantage of that. Also, a week from this coming Friday night, August 21st, we're going to gather together here on a Friday night for a night of worship and vision. We're calling it sort of a fall kickoff. And the idea is to help all of us understand together what does it mean to be a church that's committed to missional community. Because what we find is a lot of us have pre-existing assumptions about, you know, what a Bible study is, what a fellowship group is, what a recovery group is, and we sort of import those. And so our missional communities suffer because we don't actually understand what it means to be in community, centered on the gospel with each other. And so we want to be together to worship, to celebrate, and also to renew our vision for what it means to be missional community-driven church. And so August 21st, please put that on your calendar. We'll be right here at Sukow Chapel. There'll be no child care that night, but you're welcome to bring your kids as long as they won't scream their heads off. All right, so be here that night. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. We are just beginning today a journey through this book of the Bible that will last us the rest of the year. And so you need to go there in your Bible. It's in the middle of the New Testament. It's kind of a small book. If you're new to the Bible, you might want to use the table of contents because you'll miss it. All right, but it's right in the center of the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, four little books that are all right in there together. And we're going to be in Colossians. Turn there in your Bible and listen as I read Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is the text that we're going to consider this morning, just to introduce and get us into the book of Colossians. Colossians is what we call an epistle. All right, there's lots of different types of literature in the Bible. There's history and poetry and prophecy, but some of the New Testament letters are epistles. That is, they're letters. They're written from an apostle to a local church, much like Coram Deo. And so, while other parts of the Bible can seem a little bit more distant to us because we don't really get Hebrew poetry or apocalyptic prophecy, letters are something we're generally more familiar with. And so I think that in general, as we study the book of Colossians, it'll be a little bit more accessible because all of you know what a letter is, right? And so it's a little easier to feel like, okay, I get this. This makes sense to me. In the book of Colossians and in any letter, if we're going to understand what the letter means, we need to understand two things. One, who wrote it? And number two, to whom was it written, right? If you don't know those things, you can't make sense of a letter. I'll give you an example. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And the book is a series of letters between a master devil to like a subordinate demon. And he's giving him advice on how to tempt Christians, how to destroy the work of God, how to derail the mission of God in the world. Now, to read that book and make sense of it, you have to know that it's written from one demon to another demon, right? Otherwise, it's real confusing because it's calling God the enemy and it's talking about all the really bad, annoying things God does for his people. And you would be a little confused if you didn't understand who wrote it and who it was written to, and therefore be able to engage that piece of literature as appropriate. And so this morning, as we look at the book of Colossians, as we make our way into it, we need to understand these two questions. Who wrote this book, this letter, and who is it written to? And so that's what we're going to try to get our minds around this morning. All right? So we see in verse 1, first of all, the author. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. All right, so it is Paul, the apostle, who is writing this letter. We know from the rest of the Bible that this is the same Paul whose other name was Saul, one of the foremost persecutors and violent aggressors, haters of Christianity, hated Christians, wanted to put Christians in jail, kill them, torture them, until he had a miraculous conversion, came to faith and trust in Jesus, and thereby became one of the most prominent apostles and evangelists in the history of the church. Probably the most well-known Christian figure outside of Jesus is the Apostle Paul. So this is who is writing this book. And he lets us know on the front end that he is writing because he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so right off the bat, what you need to know is this book is written by an apostle of Christ Jesus. What that means is that you and I are obligated to listen and to take heed. Because this very first sentence of the book of Colossians places upon us a binding obligation. Because it claims to be authoritative revelation from God. I'll give you an example so that you can understand what's going on here and why this places an obligation upon us as the hearers. Let's say that you rolled into church this morning about 11:20 with the other 100 people that got here at that time. And because you wanted to beat them all in, you parked in the handicapped spot out there. All right. So you leave church this morning. You go out. There's a parking ticket on your windshield. What is true of that piece of communication is that it is authoritative and binding. In other words, you can feel free to ignore it. You can tear it up. You can throw it on the floor of your car and forget about it. But there will be consequences to that decision. Right? There can be a warrant out for your arrest. Your driver's license can be revoked. There can be all kinds of penalties if you simply ignore that piece of communication because it has behind it the weight of authority. Similarly, if some officer were to walk in here this morning, hand me a subpoena and say your presence is requested at the Douglas County Court this week, that's a binding piece of communication. I can ignore it, but I'll be found in contempt of court. It carries with it an authority. In the same way, when Paul says he's writing as an apostle of Christ Jesus, this communication, this letter he's writing, carries with it an appropriate and equal sense of authority. In other words, you're free to disregard it. You're free to pretend that it's not from God. You're free to disregard it, put it aside, leave it alone. But that does not diminish its obligation, the obligation that you have to it. It still remains authoritative communication, and God will hold all of us responsible for what we do with His truth, His revelation. An apostle is one who speaks authoritatively on behalf of God. He's a divine emissary, a divine messenger. And so behind the writing of this letter, behind what's on the page, lies the divine authority of God. And therefore, this first sentence of the book puts us under obligation. We are bound by the revelation God is extending to us in the book of Colossians. Right? The nature of authoritative communication is one reason why we don't play fast and loose with the Bible at Corndale. All right? We don't treat it as like a cute thing for bumper stickers and, you know, wall hangings and needlepoint. All right? That's not what the Bible is here. It's a very important, very authoritative book. And the reason we preach from it and study it and learn about it together is because it has a binding obligation upon us. If God has truly spoken and revealed Himself and that revelation is accessible to us, we are responsible for what we do with it. And so we take the Bible very seriously. We treat it with high regard and we seek to know what does God want us to know about Himself and what do we need to do in response. So we see this letter is written from the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So let me just ask you as we start, how do you treat the Bible? Does it in your life bear the appropriate weightiness of what it purports to be? Do you treat it as this is authoritative revelation from God and I'm bound to know it, to do something with it, to revere it, to put it to work in my life? Is the Bible something that carries that weight of authority for you? It should be. Because that's the nature of the kind of communication, the kind of document that it is. So we see that who this is written by is Paul, an apostle. And then he goes on in verse 1 to explain who he's writing to. And he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. All right? Again, we say this often. The word brothers here is simply a generic familial term. All right? So this doesn't refer to just men. It refers to brothers and sisters, members of the family. So writing to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. So where in the world is Colossae? What is this city? Colossae was essentially sort of like the Omaha of its day. All right, let me explain what I mean by that. What is it that put Omaha on the map? If you know your history, you know that it was the building of the Transcontinental Railroad. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln declared that Omaha would be the eastern terminus of the new railroad that was being built. And as a result of that decision, all kinds of money and laborers and resources began to pour into this city. Before then, we were a little prairie frontier town, and the railroad is really what put Omaha on the map as a major city. At the height of construction of the Transcontinental Railroad, Union Pacific was spending $250,000 a month in this city. That was in 1870. That's an exorbitant amount of money. The economy, the social life here was all defined by that flourishing of the railroad as a means of commerce and transportation through the heart of our country. Colossae came to be in a similar way. It sprung up as a midway point on one of the major east-west trade routes through modern-day Turkey, which was then known as sort of Southern Asia. It had a bunch of different regions that all comprised modern-day Turkey. I brought along a little map so that you can see where it is. I just ripped this off from Google Maps. They have some great technology. We love them. So that's the Mediterranean Sea, as you can see. Over here on the side is the Middle East, Jerusalem, Israel, Jordan, all those countries. And Colossae is up here in modern-day Turkey, sort of a little bit inland from sort of where Greece is and stuff like that. All right. So Colossae sits on this major east-west thoroughfare that was an important road in the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire. Now, by the time this letter was written, by the time the book of Colossians was written, what had happened was the economic and social climate was changing. And so Colossae, as other forms of commerce and transportation sprung up, had taken a back seat to two other cities that were near it, Laodicea and Hierapolis. So these two cities were sort of more prominent. Colossae was sort of not as significant, not seen as important as these two other cities near it. In other words, these two cities were like Kansas City and Chicago, right? I mean, let's all be honest, okay? Omaha's a great city, but it's a AAA baseball kind of city, right? There's no Wrigley Field here. There's no skyscrapers unless you want to call that skyscraper over there, all right? You know, there's no NASCAR track. We're not known for barbecue, right? It's a AAA baseball kind of, it's a great city, but if you're looking for what do people consider as the most influential cities in the Midwest, it's places like Kansas City and Chicago. And so though Omaha's important, a vital urban center, it sort of plays little brother to cities like Kansas City and Chicago in terms of how people think. And the same was true of Colossae. It was an important city. It was a rich city. It was a vibrant city. But in how people thought, it was a little bit of a sort of a second fiddle kind of place. All right? But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that culturally it was not viewed with the prominence that these other two cities near it had, it still was a very cosmopolitan place. All kinds of social, political, intellectual currents flowed in and out of Colossae, just like they do in Omaha. All right? So the fact that, you know, we don't have a major sports team or whatever does not mean that this place is not right in the heart of the intellectual and cultural life of America. It absolutely is. Colossae was very much like that. And so this letter is written to the church, the people of God, in the city of Colossae. All right? Now, obviously this letter is being written for a reason. This isn't like Paul's Christmas card that he sent to the church, and we just happen to put it in the Bible. All right? It's authoritative communication. It's an apostolic writing that's written for a reason. And the reason it's written, the reason Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae, is to combat false teaching. There is some false teaching, some bad doctrine, some poor theology that's beginning to take root and affect this church in Colossae. And for that reason, Paul is writing to correct, to resort out to untangle the knots that are being created by this false teaching. And so in order to help you understand the false teaching that was going on in Colossae, what I want to do is unpack two of the major false teachings that we face in our culture. And here's what I want you to understand about false teaching, right? That title or that label. What we're not necessarily talking about is something overt and explicit, right? Like if somebody gets up and they're like, hey, Jesus showed up in my bedroom last night and told me to start a new cult. I want a bunch of you guys to come with me. Shady, right? We're automatically going to go, nah, I'm not sure about that. That sounds a little off. All right. Now, some people are going to go with that and start a new cult, but most of us are wise enough to go, nah, I'm not sure about that. Okay. It's uncommon for false teaching to have very much influence by being that overt. Rather, what usually happens is that the undercurrents, the common intellectual currents that run in the culture begin to bleed into the church. And subtly over time, the gospel gets merged with various ways of thinking that are common and prominent in the culture. And therefore, false teaching is sometimes very subtle. It's not intentional. It's not like people are choosing to depart from the gospel and do something else. But rather, it's that the gospel itself is becoming corrupted. It's becoming watered down by the currents of what is fashionable in the cultural way of thinking. There are two examples of how I think this is happening right now in our culture. And so let's talk about them. One example of modern false teaching is postmodern pluralism, right? This is the idea that there is no such thing as truth when it comes to aspects of religion or spiritual reality. And so therefore, you're free to pick and choose from whatever worldview you want, kind of make up your own view of the world, take from this, take from that. All these religious systems are all various ways of getting at the same thing anyway. And so you just feel free to pick and choose from the major religious traditions, make up your own worldview, and whatever works for you is great. All right? This is very common in our world. And it's very common for this to begin to affect how we think as the church. I mean, it's just, this is the water we swim in, right? It's also highly ridiculous when you step back and reflect on it. And here's why. Because all of those various religious traditions, not just Christianity, but any religious tradition on the earth, claims to be making statements about what is ultimately true. In other words, religion, a religious system, a worldview, is a way of processing ultimate reality. It makes statements about the way things actually are. And so it's disingenuous to the purpose of religion to say it has no connection to how things actually are. Right? You would think I was nuts if I said, listen, I want all of you to have your own physics. I want you to come up with your own mathematics. Right? You would be a little skeptical if you went to a doctor and he said, well, I kind of came up with my own medicine and I practice kind of what I want. You would be a little nervous, right? Because in physics, in medicine, in mathematics, we acknowledge there's an accepted standard of truth and we actually want people that know that, not that make up their own thing, right? But what's common in our culture is to divorce those issues of truth from religion and spiritual truth and to say these things don't count as truth. And the problem with that is it's entirely disingenuous to the founders of those religions. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who's really been going through some struggles and some doubts and good, honest, intellectual questions. And he was sort of on the verge of jettisoning Christian faith and sort of adopting more of a sort of a wide open pluralist stance where he'd say, you know, I hold some things closely from the Christian worldview and it's been real shaping in my life, but I don't know that it's ultimately true. And maybe there's other aspects of other religions that are true. And I sort of just want to create my own way of looking at the world and embrace kind of all these various forms and aspects of truth. This was the conversation we were having. And finally, I looked across the table at him and I said, then what I need you to do is this. I need you to look me in the eye and tell me Jesus Christ was a moron and a fraud. If you're willing to do that, then I'm fine with you doing that. Okay? But the problem is, if you actually think that Jesus was not a moron and not a fraud, then you have to agree that he intended to be saying things about the way things actually are. When he talked about the kingdom of God, when he talked about who God is and what it means to know God, he was claiming to say how things actually were. He was not just offering a perspective on reality. So if you're willing to say Jesus is an idiot,
then you can pick and choose whatever religion you want. But if you want to have respect for the founders of these religions, you have to agree that they were saying things about ultimate reality. And so it's entirely disingenuous to pretend that we can pick and choose from those things and create our own vision of what is true. But postmodern pluralism is a very common, very persuasive, very influential worldview in our culture, and it affects how we think as the church. It is a modern false teaching that begins to affect how we think about the gospel, how we process truth, how we sort out what we think about the Bible. Now, I love talking in church because Christians always love beating up on postmodern pluralists, right? They're like, yes, those people, liberals, they're giving up on truth, no clue what's going on in the world, that's ridiculous. Bad news for you, you're next, all right? So the second modern false teaching is what I would call me-centered, therapeutic Christianity. All right? And this is promulgated not out there in the culture, but in purportedly evangelical Christian churches. What I mean by sort of a selfish therapeutic Christianity is that the biblical gospel is no longer primarily about God and His glory. It's primarily about me. So instead of me being created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, now God exists to give me my best life now. Right? God exists to meet my needs, fill my emptiness, solve my problems. And so essentially Jesus becomes a cosmic therapist to help me overcome my neuroses. You know who's promoting this false teaching? Modern evangelical Christianity. You go into any evangelical church in our city, good churches with good people in them, 9 times out of 10, you'll hear a how-to kind of sermon, right? How to deal with stress, how to overcome debt, how to be a better husband or wife, how to raise your kids wisely. Those are all good things, but they're just all how-to driven. They're all about God existing to help me solve my problems and make sense out of life. Michael Horton wrote a very provocative book last year called Christless Christianity that someone gave me and I've been reading. Michael Horton's a pretty wise thinker in California. This is his thesis, is that we still have Christianity, it's just Christless. Okay? Which is a problem, right? Here's something he says. Here's his assessment of the situation. Aside from the packaging, there is nothing in most churches today that could not be satisfied by any number of secular programs and self-help groups. God and Jesus are still important, but more as part of the supporting cast in our own show. This is what false teaching looks like. All right? It's not some quackball standing on a corner trying to start his own cult. It's a subtle, culturally supported undercurrent that begins to pull us away from the biblical gospel and loosen our moorings on hanging on to Jesus as the sum and substance of Christian faith. And see, the underlying assumption in both pluralism and in therapeutic Christianity is that Christ alone is not sufficient. So what you really need is Jesus plus something. In a pluralist version, you need Jesus plus all the wonderful contributions of all the other systems that you could possibly believe. In the therapeutic Christian version, it's Jesus plus psychotherapy and self-esteem and lots of good advice. But either way, anytime you have Jesus plus something, what you're doing is you're denying the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus. You're denying the essence and the heart of the biblical gospel. And so for the Apostle Paul, this sort of false teaching, these subtle undercurrents that begin to affect how we think, it's not a small matter. It's something that necessitates an apostolic letter to write and sort out these deficiencies and discrepancies. And so what Paul is going to do in the book of Colossians is he's going to figure out that the best defense is a good offense. In other words, rather than dealing directly with the false teaching, what he is going to do very explicitly and very thoroughly is to speak of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's going to say Jesus is supreme. He is exalted. He reigns. He created everything. He is redeeming everything. He is in charge. Everything is controlled and directed by Him. He is supreme. There's no other being that's like Jesus. And then he's also going to exalt the sufficiency of Jesus and say, listen, Jesus is all you need. You don't need Jesus plus the latest book at the Christian bookstore. You don't need Jesus plus the latest conference. You don't need Jesus plus doing your best. You don't need Jesus plus moralism. You need Jesus. And to believe that, He is sufficient. That in Him are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. He's going to defeat false teaching by reminding us of the truth of who Jesus is and what He does and what He did. In the Colossians day and in our day, there were false teachings subtly undermining the effect and the robustness of the gospel. And so this is why the book of Colossians exists, is to remind the people in Colossae and the people today that Jesus is supreme and sufficient. And if we will believe that and live in light of that, everything else will follow. Now, look at how Paul addresses the people in Colossae. He calls them saints and faithful brethren in Christ. All right. So lest we pass over that, lest we just see that as sort of a nice introduction, I want to acknowledge the richness and the significance of what he's saying here, because this has implications for us, for how we see ourselves, for how we see what it means to know Christ. So we need to know, what does it mean to be saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's start with the in Christ part, all right? What does it mean to be in Christ? This is a major theologically important phrase in the Apostle Paul's writing. See, the deal is, there are many people who profess to know Christ, who profess belief in Christ, but are not in Christ. Okay, so it's possible that you're here this morning, you're a professing Christian, you would ascribe to Christianity. If there was a census form, you would check the box, Christian. But you're not in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? According to the Bible, there are two ways, two possibilities for humanity. You can either be in Adam or in Christ. And the concept here is that of representative or federal headship. This is something that makes sense to us because we live in a representative democracy. So we're used to the idea of someone is representing us and the decisions they make have effect on our lives, right? So if my senator or congressman votes to raise taxes, that's eventually costing me money, all right? If my senator representative votes for universal health care, I'm moving to Canada, all right? Just kidding. I just couldn't resist that because, you know. But there's implications for my life, right? I'm represented by someone, and what they do and the influence they have and the decisions they make carries effect for the rest of us. That's exactly how the Bible understands all of humanity to function. In other words, being a human being means you are a part of a representative scheme. All of us are guilty of sin in Adam. In other words, Adam was our representative. He was our federal head. And when he sinned, when he and Eve disobeyed and turned from God, the effect of their sin affects all the rest of us. All right? So yeah, you weren't in the garden. You didn't get a chance to eat the apple or not eat the apple. But guess what? You get affected by his decision. So all of us in Adam are marred by sin, affected by sin. Sin has scarred the world. Sin has affected our being. All of us are caught up in the effects of what it means to live after the fall into sin. Similarly, Jesus Christ is the head, the representative of a new humanity. Jesus Christ is reconstituting a new people. Jesus has been obedient where Adam failed. He was fully obedient to God. And so therefore, in Christ, God is creating a new people called the church, the people of God. If you are in Christ, you are redeemed from, you're delivered from all the curse and all the effect of Adam and the effect that had on you and on everything. So there are two ways you can be. You can be in Adam or you can be in Christ. Those are the only two options. All right? So what I want to do is to help you by giving you three biblical tests to determine the question, are you in Christ? All right? And I think by looking at these, you'll develop a fuller thinking and picture of what does it mean to be in Christ? Right? Let me give you three verses, three biblical questions to help you discover and determine whether you are in Christ. Here's the first one. Do you sense something decisively different about your identity? Do you sense that something decisive has changed within you? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So one effect of being in Christ is that the old you has done away with, and you're a new creation. Something has definitively changed about you. And all of you that have had this experience know what I'm talking about. You look at your life and say, yeah, there's some things that used to define me. That's no longer who I am. I have this sense of being decisively different, that I've been recreated, that I've been remade. The Bible also calls it being born again. That there's a new me, a new principle that's been implanted within me. My soul has taken on a different sort of quality. That you sense that within you. Can you say, yes, the old me, I'm decisively different than the person I used to be? If so, that might indicate that you're in Christ. If not, you probably need to ask the question. Number two, do you desire to live a godly life? What I mean is, do you have an internal desire to really live in obedience to God? Not, do you, you know, want to conform to the expectations of your family or of your friends or of your church, and so you secure obedience to God by the form of external pressure. I mean, when you really look in your heart, is there a true and earnest desire to live a godly life? 1 Timothy 3:12 tells us, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're in Christ, there's a desire to live in accordance with godliness. And there's a recognition, you know what, that might bring persecution. People might not like that. It might expose me to ridicule and scorn. But that's okay. Because I want to live in accordance with how God would want me to live. Do you desire to live a godly life? Here's the final question. Do you glory in Christ Jesus? And what I mean by that is, do you boast in Christ? Do you celebrate Christ? Do you delight in Jesus and who He is and what He did? Is there a sense of true worship? Are your affections alive toward Jesus and toward the reality of what He has done for you? Or is Jesus sort of a removed, historical, abstract figure? Philippians 3:3 tells us, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So one of the marks of being in Christ Jesus is that you glory in Christ. You love Christ. You delight in Jesus. You want to see Him honored and lifted up and revered. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer really is the petition of your heart. Hallowed be your name. There's a true affection and boasting in Jesus, who He is and what He's done. So if these things are true of you, then that indicates you're probably in Christ. And if your honest assessment is that, you know, I'm not sure that's true of me, then you may not be in Christ. You might be a Christian, you might be professing belief in Jesus. But it's possible to be a professor of faith and not to truly possess faith. And so I want you to evaluate your heart and your life and where you're at with Jesus. See, here's the deal. If you're not in Christ, then this letter's not for you. You're reading someone else's mail. So you can still learn stuff from it, but it won't have the effect in you and on you that God intends it to have. And so right at the outset, we have to get straight. Listen, you need to be in Christ for this letter to be for you, for it to have effect on you. And so if you're not in Christ this morning, I want to move you in that direction. I want to urge you in that direction. I want to influence you to wrestle with that. Now, after saying in Christ, He also calls them saints and faithful brothers and sisters. In other words, what he's saying is, if you are in Christ, here's what's true of you. You are a saint and you're a part of God's family. You're a brother, a sister. There's a familial, related connectedness that you have with God's people, with Jesus, and with the Father. So let's unpack what this means.
saints and faithful brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ, this is true of you. What I want to try to do is to contrast the biblical idea of sainthood with the Roman Catholic idea. All right? And I got to be careful. I'm not bashing Catholics. All right? Every time I do this, there's some Roman Catholic here and they get all mad because they're afraid I'm bashing. I'm not. But what I'm acknowledging is when you read the word saints in the Bible, part of what you think is affected by the understanding of sainthood that's come to us through Western culture, which is defined by the Church of Rome. And so part of what you need to do in understanding what it means to be a saint biblically is to understand how that's different from what we automatically think of when we hear the word saint. According to Rome and the Roman Church, you only become a saint, you only qualify for sainthood if you live a life of heroic virtue. All right? So it's not enough just to be a good person. You have to be a heroically good person. All right? Mother Teresa type of person. Heroically good. Additionally, you have to die. Okay? So you can't be a saint while you're alive. You've got to die first, which is a little disappointing. Then you have to be nominated and voted on and approved by both the Pope and the College of Cardinals. All right? So it's sort of like getting into the Religious Hall of Fame. You got to have enough votes to kind of carry your vote forward. All right? Then, if that is not hard enough, you also have to do two miracles after you're dead, which I think is a little complex. But that's the deal. You have to do two miracles after you're dead. So if you live life of heroic virtue, you're nominated and voted on and approved, you're dead, and you do two miracles after you're dead, then you qualify for sainthood according to the Roman Catholic Church. And they will confer upon you the title of saint. And currently there are over 10,000 people in the history of the church that have been conferred and given the title saints by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's very different from the biblical vision of what it means to be a saint. According to the Bible, everyone who is in Christ is a saint. The word saints or holy ones is a word that simply means set apart, different. See, the Bible recognizes what happens if you're in Christ is that you've been called out of the world and you've been called into God's people, the kingdom of God. And so you're already set apart. You're already different. You've already been called out of Adam and the old humanity and into the new humanity that is in Christ. You're already set apart. And so you are a saint. These two visions of sainthood provide a compelling example of the difference between religion and the gospel. And so I want to belabor this a little bit because I think it goes right to the heart of whether we understand what the gospel is. All right? In the Catholic version of sainthood, behavior determines identity. In other words, if you live a good enough life, if you behave virtuously, then after you're dead, you might be conferred with the identity of saint. Behavior determines identity. In the biblical vision of sainthood, identity determines behavior. In other words, you're already a saint, you're already holy, set apart because you're in Christ, and that then affects your behavior. You are to live in a certain way because that's true of you, because you've been set apart, because you've been called into a new type of existence, a new humanity. You've got to get this right or you will be a moralist, a Pharisee. All right? Because see, here's the deal. The Bible says you must live a holy life. There's no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who does not live obediently to God. According to the Bible, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The Apostle James says, "Faith without works is dead." How you live, whether you live in obedience to God, matters. And so the question is, okay, if I'm bound by Scripture to live in obedience to God, how do I do that? One answer is, try hard to live a good life so that you can gain God's approval and the approval of other people around you. It's sort of the dangling a carrot from a stick approach. Like, be good and be good and be good and be good enough, and then maybe you can receive reward or inheritance or sainthood when you die. That's one way of getting at how I behave, how I obey God, is just
put that out there far enough that I got to keep going after it for my whole life, trying to gain God's approval, to gain God's favor, to gain the approval and favor of people around me. The gospel says, what motivates me, what empowers me to live a life of obedience to Christ? The gospel says, it's because I'm already holy in Christ Jesus. That because God has called me to Himself, because God has given me a new identity, I obey out of gratitude, out of living out the identity I already have. I did nothing to deserve it, but God has declared me righteous, holy in Christ. And so out of gratitude, out of love, out of respect, out of the joy of what it means to be in Christ, I obey. It's out of my identity, not out of behavior. But the best way I can illustrate this is to contrast being an employee and being a son or daughter. Okay? And so let me pick up on this next term, this familiar term, faithful brothers and sisters, and talk about how this helps us understand things. All right? If you are my employee, if you work for me, you work hard because that's what I pay you to do. Right? And if I stop paying you, you stop working. I hope. Otherwise, I don't know how you make ends meet. All right? If you're an employee, the assumption is I am working in order to put my employer in my debt. My employer owes me compensation. And therefore, by working, I put my employer in my debt. My employer pays me, remunerates me, and that's what drives me to keep working. Some of you guys, that's exactly how you relate to God. I've worked hard. I've obeyed the rules. I've done what God wanted me to do, but He's not compensating me the way I wanted, and therefore I'm frustrated, I'm upset, or I'm out. God is my employer. I've done my part. I put Him in my debt. He hasn't come through the way I've wanted, so I'm done. It's exactly the mindset the older brother had in the parable of the prodigal son. On the other hand, if you're my son, if you're a daughter, you work hard because you're already part of the family. And because that's just what the family does. Right? Like, I'll give you an example. This week, my buddy Lane Freemeyer has been building a deck over at Will Walker's house. Will's one of our other pastors, and his deck surreptitiously fell apart a few weeks ago, and we tore it out of his backyard, and then he went on vacation. And he got a bid for the deck that was super high. And Lane was like, hey, I'll do it for less than that. So he's like, all right, you're the general contractor. So Lane's been the general contractor constructing this deck. And a couple times this past week, I've gone over to try to help. And on Friday, which is my day that I take out of the office, I took my son and my daughter with me over to work on the deck. And we put in a good 5 hours of work in the sun. And I made them do all kinds of stuff. They're carrying wood and drilling in deck screws and all kinds of things. All right? They did not do that so that I would pay them. They were not my employees. They're my children, right? I know that can get confusing sometimes if you make your kids do a lot of chores. But to be clear, they're my children, all right? In other words, there was no financial incentive. They were not putting me in their debt in any way by working. They're simply doing that out of this is our identity as a family. And I'm trying to shape in them. I want them to have a good work ethic. I want them to know what it means to work hard, to serve other people, to be helpful. And so I bring them along on things like that so that I can begin to build these things in their character. And they want to come along. It wasn't like I drug them there. They're like, Daddy, can we come and help? Because they recognize, man, this is just something we do as a family. It's part of our identity as a family. We help people out. We want to work. We want to serve. See, there's a whole different motivation driving their labor, their obedience, their work. It's not out of debt. It's out of gratitude. It's out of identity. It's out of this is who we are. That's exactly the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion is you work hard so that you can put God in your debt. You obey so that God owes you something. The gospel is God has already given you everything you could possibly want in Christ. And therefore, you obey, you serve, you worship out of gratitude, out of gratefulness, out of joy in who Jesus is and what He means to you and what He's done for you. So what it means to be a saint, a faithful brother and sister in Christ Jesus, is that your entire framework for living as a Christian is driven out of identity of what it means to be in Christ. And you're going to see all the way through the book of Colossians, we are going to beat this into your head, all right, in every sermon. All the way through the book of Colossians, what you see is identity comes first, then behavior. So you're going to see over and over again, here's who you are in Christ, therefore here's what you should do. Here's what Jesus has done for you, therefore here's how you should live. Here's who God has made you to be, therefore do this. It's never do this, then God will love you. Do this, then God will accept you. Do this, then you'll be a good Christian. It's never that way. Always the opposite. If you want to think more, if you want to reason more, if you want to study more on the difference between those two ways of thinking, I would recommend Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. It's available at the book table. An excellent, excellent book explaining the difference between working hard so that God is in your debt and experience the joy and freedom of grace. So what I want for you, what I want for all of us as we study and as we engage the book of Colossians is that, first of all, that you would be in Christ. And then secondly, you would understand what it means to obey, to live in accordance with God's commands out of joy and out of the freedom of the gospel and not out of duty and legalism and moralism and trying to gain God's approval and put Him in your debt. So this morning I'm asking you to reflect on, are you in Christ? I mean, do you know yourself to be changed? Did you notice those three questions I asked all have to do with stuff that you can't manufacture? Right? Like, you know whether you feel different, whether there's something decisively different about you. You know whether the motivation to obey is internal to you or whether it's just forced on you from outside. You know whether there's a true joy and rejoicing in Christ or whether Jesus is just sort of an abstract being to you. All those things, all that fruit of what it means to be in Christ is all based on God's work in you. And so if this morning you step back and say, those things aren't true of me, then you know what you need to do? You just need to ask God to transform you. You need to turn away from whatever else it is that you're finding identity in, life in, joy in, and say, man, God, what I really want is for you to work in me such that Jesus is my joy, that Jesus is my life, that you would change me, transform my heart so that I might actually be a different person. If you will invite God to begin that work this morning, I think what you'll find is that over the course of the next few weeks and months, something decisively different will happen. And the reason I know that is because God is not delaying in His grace. He's inviting you to come to Him, to be part of His family, to be a saint. And that all starts with being in Christ. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for the book of Colossians. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for a church in a city that was a lot like Omaha that needed to hear the supremacy and the reality of Jesus over against some of the common false teachings that were present in the culture. I pray this morning, Jesus, that you would root us deeply in what it means to be in Christ. I pray for those who are here and are in Christ this morning, that they would just feel a deep sense of joy and life in that. And a deep sense of connectedness to you and of a rekindling of the gospel in their hearts. For those that are here this morning that are not in Christ, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, they'd have the courage to just acknowledge that. That they wouldn't try to pretend or manufacture some religiousness to please the people around them, but they'd just be willing to acknowledge, man, I don't know that I'm in Christ. And that they would invite you to begin doing the work in their souls of conviction and transformation and awakening to what it means to know Jesus. And Father, there may be people here this morning that have spent their whole lives as professing Christians and are not in Christ. And I just want you to give them the freedom and the courage to acknowledge where they are and to seek guidance and wisdom and go to your word and read especially books like Colossians and begin to understand what it means to be transformed, to be changed, to be renewed, to be regenerated by you.
Jesus, what we want is that the supremacy and the sufficiency of who you are would rise and loom all the more greater in our minds over these next weeks and months, so that we might die to ourselves and live to Christ. That we might say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so would you help us and would you connect us to the depth and the reality and the sufficiency of what Jesus has done for us, that you might be glorified in us. Pray for your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.